Well, congregation, this evening, back to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. We ended at verse 44. This morning, we want to pick up at verse 45. Now, I'll mention this in a moment, but Mark helps us in chapter 11, verse 12, to realize that what happens here is the next day. Luke simply has the word then, which does not exclude the way Mark otherwise informs us that the events that happen in our text now are, if we want to call it, day two of this great and significant week, which began on what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. So then to Luke 19, beginning at verse 45, the word of the Lord tells us this. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. Thus far, dear congregation, the glorious and true word of the living God, let's ask his blessing as we take up that word preached now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful truth that you have given to us, that we might unpack that, that we might think carefully about what it is the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And, oh, Father, we know that every word in Scripture weighs a ton. Your Scripture is weighty. Lord, we have all at one time or another realized that we could take up that passage that we have studied many times and find there new and glorious things. But Lord, those things, whether we have known them before or learned them anew, always point to the work of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to know more of him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we just said this morning, we watched Jesus, the King of Kings, entering into the royal city, Jerusalem. Now it is the next day. And what we see the next day is Jesus the high priest entering into the presence of God to cleanse it. The first day of this week, he enters in as the king. Day two now, he's taking up the task that the high priest had, the duties and the responsibilities of cleansing. But we notice also in both cases, this morning, his kingly entry, that it had a prophetic impact. So also his actions in the courtyard of the temple and the purifying work of the high priest are prophetic. He is fulfilling Jeremiah chapter 7, which we'll come back to in a little bit. But in thinking of our own day, we need to be ready to ask some questions. What would be the purifying work that Jesus Christ would do in the American Christian worship scene? What would be his interest? What would be his concern? Now, it is only an extension of the text that I mentioned now. It's not the center of it, but still it needs to be considered in terms of that central matter of the Christian church, which is corporate worship. To ask that then again in the form of a question, what drives worship in American churches? What is the center of the consideration of why Christians around the country gather? And then to make it more personal, what about the status of our own heart and mind during corporate worship? During corporate worship, is there the need of purification? What would Jesus say? Jesus enters and cleanses the house of prayer for joy. He enters and cleanses the house of prayer for joy. Well, we need to see that from the text in the following four ways. First, the temple is the center of the royal city. Second, the center for prayer needed to be cleansed of worldliness. Third, while he is doing good, allied satanic forces were seeking his demise. Fourth, yet, there was joy in the center, for the word of life was there. Well, congregation, Jesus enters and cleanses the house of prayer for joy. Well, we need to understand first, and perhaps we are already convinced of this, that the temple is the center of the royal city. But one biblical truth needs to be kept front and center in our minds and our hearts as we go through this text tonight. Indeed, we'll need to have that same focus on Good Friday, even toward Resurrection Sunday morning. And that one central truth is this: Jesus came to provide purification. Underline, bold, circle, however you need to remember that. Jesus came to provide purification. He came to cleanse. But you see, that was the reason God gave the temple, wasn't it? You think about the purpose and the function of the temple in the Old Covenant administration, you realize that it was given by God so that people could find cleansing with God in the way that He had called it to be. Now, we're saying here that the temple was in the center of the royal city. What we mean is functionally in the center, though, as we said this morning, it's on the eastern side of the old city and pressed up against the foothills of the Mount of Olives. You went down the Mount of Olives and you were right there at the gate, as it were, of the temple area. It was front and center then in the minds of the covenant people. And that is because they knew that was the place that the worshiper found cleansing with God by grace through sacrifice. The worshiper would come both to find God and to find peace with God. Now, in that old covenant administration, and indeed in the old city of Jerusalem, the temple with its spire, with its top, soared above the rest of the city, so that really wherever you were in the old city, you could turn and you could see something of the temple. It reminded the people continually of the holiness of God. And they were to draw their minds there and realize what needed to take place because of the holiness of God. The temple was God's functional location of both the display of His holiness and the place that marked their cleansing. Now, beloved, it is not too much to say that this is what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is meant to be in our day. Yes, Christ is the fulfillment of the temple, as we're going to see in a little bit. But the church, as it proclaims the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be that very same thing. The place of the display of the holiness of God and the place where people are told of the way to find peace with God through cleansing. But let me put that to us in the form of a couple of very basic questions, which will not surprise you. Where else in our world today should we say that people can go to find peace with God through Jesus Christ? Where else would we send them? Where could we say to them, go here and you'll find the gospel. Go to this place and you'll be told of the cleansing work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where else but the church? And so I ask you again something of that question we posed a few moments ago. Is that what is happening in our churches? Is that what is going on in American churches? Is this message central to what takes place in churches today? I might pose that question in terms of the stress and the dilemma that faces churches when they are finding themselves facing great odds of difficulty, because when that difficulty comes, all of a sudden they go back to the basics. when there is no physical ease or governmental peace, when there are the challenges of war and economic difficulties, it seems like churches then almost automatically go back to the basics. And what are the basics? The proclamation of how people find peace with God through Jesus Christ, which I pray is what is happening in our day. And to the extent to which it is, and this may sound a little bit controversial to you, to the extent to which churches are going back to the basics of the preaching of the gospel of how people can find peace with God, we ought to thank God for these difficulties. We ought to praise God for this discipline, that people would again want only that which is really and truly helpful, and that is the gospel. And so what we see here as he enters the temple area and begins driving out is nothing less than the need for the presentation of the church and the old covenant administration being purified because of what was happening. Secondly, the center for prayer needed to be cleansed of worldliness. You see, Jesus enters the center, the place for prayer, for meeting with God, the place for finding acceptance through true cleansing. He enters the outer court. That's what is meant here in the text, the outer court. And it looks like a marketplace. It doesn't look as if it is supposed to, as God has designed it to look, but it looks like something very different. And the reason that it does look like and functionally is a marketplace, the reason for that, and here's the one simple word for it, greed. Now here's how it worked. All the sellers and the money changers profited off the religious trade. The more, quote, religion was going on, the more money they made. So the closer that they could get to the actual location of the religious activities, because they only could go a certain distance, they couldn't get past the outer court, but the closer they could get into the mainstream of the movement toward the place of cleansing and sanctification, the better. And so those excellent sales spots went to the ones who could give the biggest bribe to, what does it say in verse 47, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people. Those who were selling understood that if they could get a bigger percentage and a larger sales amount to those ones, they would get the better spot. And so it was simply a matter of greed. Because it was those chief priests and teachers and leaders among the people, verse 47, who controlled and who set up the shops, who allowed certain ones to have a certain spot. Greed, financial worldliness, was fully polluting the place of prayer. The place, the temple of the Lord, was supposed to be the place where people met with God, where they found peace with God through sacrifice. But it had become what Jeremiah prophesies. Now, if you have your Bible, we're just going to look at one verse in Jeremiah chapter 7. I want you to notice this. Jeremiah chapter 7. We know, of course, this is what the Lord is saying to us. We're going to look at two verses, actually. So go to this verse 11, which, of course, is central to our text. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. So that's what it was, a den of robbers, greed, financial growth. But I want you to, for a moment, to go back up to verse 4 of Jeremiah chapter 7, where we see the people using the temple in merely a functional way. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's the way they were treating it, ritualistically, traditionally. Oh, that's the temple. That's a good place. That's the temple. That's where you should go. And oh, by the way, if you're going to come here, we're going to get as much from you as possible, financially. And so he says, my house has become a house that is nothing but a den of robbers. The location had taken over the primacy in their worship rather than the God whom they were supposed to find through that location. How does this work today? Well, and I don't mean to be negative, but we have to be honest about what the text is teaching us. How this works today goes something like this. Be biblically faithful at your own financial risk. More and more, that's the way things are working out in our particular day. Now, we mean that in just simply the terms of human nature, and this is how it is. If you preach certain things to people, and those things seem in the worldly scheme of their minds to be offensive, then they will not stay in your church, or they will never come in the first place. People want, as the apostles later would warn, to have their ears tickled. They do not want to have their choices and activities challenged. Now, this is generally the case in terms of human nature, and we've known this for decades. But, beloved, what is happening now is this is becoming the official dogma of the day, of the world. Where if you dare to say something about somebody's activities or behaviors, it is not only that they may not come to your church, but they may sue your church or seek to have some governmental power penalize your church. And so I say it again, beloved. If we want a wealthy church, don't call out and condemn things that are going on today, like young people living together rather than getting married. You know, some of these are very common things, don't you? Don't say that homosexual behavior is wrong and ugly. Don't say that the sex you were at birth, male or female, should never be challenged or changed. To put it bluntly, if you want money pouring in, don't call out under the table dealings in business world. Don't challenge people for cheating just a little bit on their taxes. And we could go on and mention all kinds of things that if we want just a wealthy church, we should make sure that we never mention these things. The bottom line is this. The worldly pattern is, don't drive out any worldliness from the church, and it will all be great with the bottom line, financially. But God will puke such people, and I use that word advisedly, puke such people out of His mouth. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with here. He is confronting this idea of worldliness, that the pattern of religion ought to be to make as many wealthy as possible. And that they can use this idea of religion to strengthen their bottom line. Such lukewarm, unbiblical Christianity will always be spewed out of his mouth. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not doing anything that surprising here if you take the whole biblical picture. Thirdly, while He is doing good, allied satanic forces were seeking His demise. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to purify. We say this in the Nicene Creed, that He came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation. That means that He needed to accomplish salvation, which means He needed to accomplish our cleansing. We must be made clean. And what we see here, this work of His is meant to teach us, especially verse 47, of the significance of the work that He has come to do for us. He is coming to cleanse us. And while He is doing this good work, there are dark works going on, and dark workers of the evil one are trying to accomplish an overthrow. The text is very clear. They want to kill Jesus Christ. That is their intent. The history of the devil's attacks upon the church are clear, aren't they? So much so that Jesus had to remind His disciples in Matthew in chapter 16 that the very gates of hell will not be able to overwhelm the forward movement of the church. But here it seems to become now very personal. Verse 47 again, and at the end of it, they were trying to kill Him. What we're going to notice here, this is really sort of a hint to what's coming with the events surrounding the Last Supper and the movement to the Garden of Gethsemane. What we're beginning to notice here is that this week ends up being the high point, if you will, of the satanic power that is at work. Think, by the way, in terms of this, of the group around the table, the Last Supper. Now, there's many things that we could point to there. How Satan enters Judas, actually enters him. But I also want us to think about something else, and we've known it because we've heard it many times, about this rising of the satanic powers seeking to assault Jesus Christ. Remember what it was Jesus says when He turns to Simon. He says to him, "Simon, Simon," you remember what comes next? "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Satan has asked. Of course, we know the glorious comfort which comes next, "But I have prayed for you." But beloved, do not minimize the reality that here we have that evil roaring lion, and that He is slashing and gouging, and He is tearing, He is seeking to have Jesus Christ to devour Him. He is surely pushing and manipulating these men of power, verse 47, to take Him. This is Revelation chapter 12 again on display. Perhaps when you read those three groups in verse 47, we pass over it too quickly. The ones we're familiar with, of course, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. But do you notice that it also says here the leaders among the people? It probably means the governmental powers, those ones who are, if I can use the word, in cahoots with the chief priests and the teachers. Those were the mighty men that would sit at the gate of the city. Now the rest of the populace hasn't quite gotten there yet. They will by Friday, we know. And we're going to see that they haven't at all accomplished that with the regular populace, but the leaders are already under the thumb of Satan's control. And Revelation 12, that wicked dragon. Now, you've heard it preached from this pulpit already, and so I won't bore us too much with that this evening. We've had several sermons on Revelation 12, but I want to remind us from that series of sermons on Revelation 12 that Satan did not stop after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not as if Satan said, "Well, now I can't do any more," but rather the text in Revelation 12 says exactly the opposite, that now he goes after Christians. Us. And so we need to take a lesson. We need to be taught from this very text to not have our expectations too high, though we should want to impact our society, though we should absolutely be praying for those leaders over us and want a peaceful life to live in. We also shouldn't have our expectations so high that we are then shocked, surprised, and hurt every time something happens in the leaders of our nation and our world that are an attack on the church. We should realize that. We should adult. We should understand what it is the Bible is teaching us. so that we might pray with more earnestness. You see, what we're going to notice, we'll get into this a bit later, is that Jesus is working in a particular way of ministry to call the people who will follow him to both repentance and trust in him. Repentance and trust in him. The Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus of the new TV ad campaign. And I don't know if you've seen this. If you haven't, I'm sorry to tell you about it. But the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of the Jesus Gets Us TV commercials that are going on now. Have you noticed these? Keep an eye out for them. If you watch any of your favorite shows on whatever streaming service you watch it on, they'll have this commercial interspersed frequently. All of these different pictures of all of these different kinds of people groups and all of their various activities, including exceedingly unbiblical activities. And the tagline upon all of that is, Jesus gets us. Because he was human just like we. And so he's not upset or surprised by any of these kinds of behaviors. That's not the Jesus of the Bible, you see. What we notice in such slick campaigns and TV ads is the enemy wanting, by the leaders of our populace, by the power brokers of our culture, wanting Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, to again be killed. That's what they're after. But Jesus Christ is focused on the holiness of God and the deadly nature of sin. And the significance of his atoning work to cleanse his people. And so, church, we need to rise up in holy boldness and say, no, we want and we need the Jesus of the Bible, the one who has come to cleanse not only a physical structure, the outside courtyard of the temple, but to cleanse us. And we'll see in a moment how he does that. We need to pray for churches, including our own federation, our own congregations, that we will remain faithful to the main message and preach boldly. So fourthly, yet there was joy in the center, for the word of life was there. This day, as we've been trying to say, day two, Monday, after the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, or we might now rename it Cloak Sunday, if you like that just as much. Do we see that by day two, the satanic forces are seeking to kill him, as we've just said. But on day two, the text tells us, they are unable. Well, why not? Well, look at it. Verse 47, every day he was teaching at the temple. And so verse 48, those wicked leaders could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words and his teaching. Do you see this? He has already been at work in a particular way with his zeal. We said it this morning, the fury of that zeal to cleanse the outer court of that wickedness so that it wouldn't be called a den of robbers anymore. But he is more interested in the inner. The heart, the mind. His ministry of restoration is, yes, engaged in the temple, but making it again to be a place where peace with God was found. And so after he cleanses it, he is every day teaching there. What is he teaching? Oh, dear congregation, as much as we might want to have been with those disciples on the Emmaus Road as he was teaching them and their hearts were burning, I think just as much we would have loved to have been in that temple listening to him teaching, because what he would have been teaching about was himself and about the glory of the salvation that he is about to accomplish come Friday and then on Resurrection Sunday. That's what he is teaching. He is teaching about the fact that he has come to bring life. And the people early on in this week, they are receiving it, they are rejoicing in it, they are being told how peace with God is found and how the temple is central to that. And by that we don't mean that building. When we say how the temple is central to that, do you know what we mean? The temple which is his body. Do you remember he said, tear down this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He is talking to them, teaching them about his work of cleansing, of life. And they're hanging on every word. And so all of those who love him and are his devout servants and are interested and are on fire for him, they are in churches today, we can say it that way. And we need to realize that in those churches where his ministry is being worked out, the enemy really has very limited room to attack, with any success anyway, because the people know the voice of their great shepherd, as John tells us, and they listen to his voice, and they follow him. And the enemy has very little room actually to come in and attack in the true church, because not only do the people listen to his voice, but because he also says in John, now we're in chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, that no one can snatch his people out of his hand. And so the enemy really has very limited room for any successful attack in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to rejoice in that. But we need to notice something about what that means. What that means is the enemy has very little room to attack in the church where, verse 48, all the people hang on his words. Now, right there in verse 48 is a very interesting word in the Greek. And I don't mean again to overwhelm us with Greek, but there are a couple of words in the New Testament Greek text which word only occurs one time in all of the New Testament. There's a few of these words. They're different words, but they only appear one time in the whole of the Greek New Testament. And in verse 48, we have such a word. You won't find this Greek word anywhere else in the whole of the New Testament. And it's translated into the English as hang on. It is a very picturesque Greek word. It means to be enraptured with, enamored by, totally taken in by. It's almost, in Luke's way of using it, it's almost a psychological word. He is telling us, Luke is here in his faithful recounting of these events, he is telling us what the people's eyes looked like. What their body presentation was like. They were right there with Jesus. They wanted the next syllable. They couldn't wait for the next sentence. And that, beloved, is what Jesus Christ is doing in his church today. Bringing to his own feet as students, as disciples, people who are hanging on his every word. And beloved, make this very clear in your own minds. This is what Christ has come to accomplish. And what he desires to do, he will succeed. And in that, he has restored joy in his house, a people in love with him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise you this evening for the wonderful work that you are doing in us by the Spirit. Jesus Christ is working by the Word and Spirit that we might love him all the more. And we pray you tonight, Lord, that we would take good counsel by these words, that we would see the solemn work that Jesus does in chasing out all of those who want to make Christianity into something that it is not. But likewise, Jesus is tenderly, richly feeding those who are enraptured with his words. Lord, bless us to be such people more and more. We ask in Jesus' name.